again to John 14. And the sermon will come from those first three verses that have been read. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Very broadly speaking, John's Gospel can be divided up into two major sections. In the first 12 chapters, Jesus does many signs, seven specifically. Jesus does all these signs indicating that He is the Son of God, the Word of God, come into the world, bringing with Him all that entails. During the course of those signs, He has many conflicts with the Jews, who, though they see His mighty wonders, do not believe. And as time goes on, tension mounts and they become openly hostile. All the while, Jesus continues to tell them, the time is coming when He will not be in the world anymore. Walk in the light while you have the light. This comes to a climax at the end of John chapter 12. There, after the triumphal entry, Jesus says, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While he hath light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. After this point, Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John comes to a conclusion. And the second major section of the book will deal with Jesus' hour, the words he speaks just prior to his suffering, the suffering itself, and the resurrection. Jesus comes to an end with teaching, demonstrating his person before the Jews, and he hides himself from them. Why? Verse 37 tells us, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Rank, obstinate unbelief. And I tell you this morning, on the authority of God's word, if while you still have the means of grace and the preaching of his word, you harden your hearts and will not believe and will not accept the word of God, there is coming a day when it will be withdrawn from you. The day of grace will have passed and only judgment will remain. But when we come to John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, which form a major section, we come into the upper room, where Jesus is with his disciples, with those, according to chapter 13, verse 1, whom he has loved and loved to the end. Jesus knows that in these coming days, his disciples have much that they need to hear, much that they need to learn, some of which will be able to help them in the present, much of which will only become fully meaningful to them after his resurrection. But the words, those marvelous words of comfort, which we read in John chapter 14, he gives to soothe them in their present anxiety. The structure of John's Gospel is very clear at this point. These words are directed to disciples. There is no peace, saith the Scripture, for the wicked. And if you do not believe on Jesus and love Jesus today, These words are not words of comfort for you, but the scripture holds forth only terror and wrath until you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. But if you love Him, and if you have known His grace, and if you are trusting in Him, then dear saints of God, these marvelous words of comfort are as real and genuine and meaningful for you today as they were on the night that Jesus spoke them. And so this morning I want to look at these three simple yet profound verses in John 14 under an equally simple outline. The first is the command in verse 1, and the second are the reasons Jesus gives to support that command in verses 2 and 3. As we begin then, note how timely these words that Jesus speaks are. As this second part of the gospel opens in chapter 13, we are told that Jesus knew His hour was come, and that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. See, what the scripture is telling us here is that Jesus, being the Son of God, was not caught by surprise by the events that unfolded in His arrest, trial, crucifixion, and death. It was not a mistake. It was not something unintended. In fact, for this very purpose, Jesus came into the world. And being the Son of God, He knew that His hour was at hand. He knew He had faithfully loved His disciples, cared for them, instructed them. And He knew that the time was coming when He would fulfill all that He came into the world to do. But a short little while, and His humiliation would climax in the crucifixion and His death. What is interesting about these words is that Jesus, in the way He is described here, is viewed as looking beyond the events of the cross to the glory that should follow. As truly as Jesus knew that His death was impending, that He would be crucified and suffer at the hands of iniquitous sinners, He also knew that God would raise Him from the dead and give Him all glory and majesty and power at His Father's right hand. Jesus knew all of these things, was fortified by them, prepared by them to undertake that great climactic work of His passion. But His disciples, they did not know these things. They had been warned plenty of times. They had been given hints of it. But their minds were dull. Their ears were stopped. They just did not comprehend the magnitude of the events that were about to befall them. And so if Jesus, confident in His knowledge of the work of God, is ready to go to the cross that He may inherit the glory of heaven, the disciples feel like their world is crumbling to pieces all around them. Everything that they thought, hoped, seems to be completely lying in heaps of ruins. Jesus has just told them in chapter 13, "One of you will betray me." And though it was only one, and not all 12, you will notice the reaction that He gets. All of them are afraid. Only one of them is going to betray Jesus, but they're all concerned it's them. Lord, is it me? Is it me? They loved Jesus, yes. But they knew their hearts. They knew the treachery and perfidy that lurked there. And though only one would actually become a traitor, all of them would forsake Jesus in His hour of need. One would deny Him 3 times. And because they love Jesus, the shame and the pain and the confusion that arose amongst them by this pronouncement and the pronouncement of Peter's denial of Christ caused them great anxiety. But this was not the only thing that the disciples were troubled with on that night. Not only the news of an upcoming betrayal, denial, but that which they had sought to suppress so long now became avoidable no longer. How many times do the Gospels tell us Jesus warned the disciples he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer? And constantly their response is, no, that cannot be. It will not happen to you, Lord. Or they simply just are confused and don't understand what's going on. They reject it. They sought to suppress it. They hoped that it wouldn't come to pass. And now they are on the brink of it. Denial will do them no good any longer. Jesus will die. And Jesus will be taken from them. You see the magnitude of what this means to the disciples? All of their hopes are dashed. They left their homes. They left their jobs to follow Jesus. And they looked forward with anticipation and hope to being pillars of the kingdom in the new order Jesus would usher in. They had grand anticipations for what it would mean for them to follow Jesus. And now, they are looking at the prospect that Jesus will die, that Jesus will be gone. And what will happen to all their hopes then? In addition to this, they are looking at the prospect that Jesus' comfortable and soothing presence will soon be taken from them. For several years now, these men traveled with Jesus. They participated and continued with him in his trials and sufferings. And all that while, Jesus taught them, Jesus cared for them, Jesus protected them. Time and again, when the Pharisaical wolves would come in upon his precious sheep, he would put himself in between, defend them, divert the wrath of the enemies against himself, so that his disciples need not feel the full force of that against them. And now, Jesus will be gone. What's going to happen to them then? The caring, preserving, protecting shepherd will be gone. And what will become of that precious flock? Not only this, but they looked forward to the future with absolute uncertainty. Not only were their past hopes seemingly not going to come to fruition, not only would they not in the immediacy of the present have Jesus' wonderful presence, but the future was a complete blank. What are these guys going to do with themselves now? And so you see, all of these things together added up to this great heaviness of heart that our Savior here addresses in his disciples in these verses. And to be perfectly honest, what I have just described is not an alien experience for the disciples of Christ in the present day, is it? How many of you know the pain and the shame of what it means to fail Jesus, to sin against him? Though you love him, at that great temptation to deny him. How many of you know what it means to be disappointed by his providence? That you thought you had it all planned out and it didn't work out that way, did it? How many of you have uncertainties about God's care, provision for you in the future? We may think we know what the future holds and looks like, but there are certain times in our lives when we come to the point where it looks like a big, gaping black hole. And in all of those situations, isn't it made just all that much more horrible when Jesus seems to feel so far away from us? With His strength and with His care, we can endure. But what happens when we face these trials and it feels like Jesus is nowhere around, when He's nowhere near, when He's not seemingly involved in the harshest point of our trial? Yes, disciples of Christ, we know these experiences in our own lives painfully and personally as well. And because of that, how marvelous is Jesus' assurance and comfort of His disciples here. Think of this. Jesus is on the verge of His own death. In less than a day, He will be experiencing the most excruciating pain known to humanity, as well as the wrath of God poured out upon His soul. And He takes the time to comfort and assure and soothe His troubled disciples. What a Savior we have, you know? You and I are selfish and self-absorbed. If we're going to suffer, you know, who cares about anyone else's problems? We, you know, circle around and focus upon our own problems. Not Jesus. He knows that the suffering He will endure is for their sakes. And so He lovingly condescends to comfort them in the present. And how marvelous are these words with which He does precisely that. He gives them this command in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus recognizes the reality of their situation. Christians are not stoics. Christians have emotions. They have actual struggles and actual pain with the reality of situations. Jesus doesn't deny this. He doesn't pretend like the disciples weren't troubled. Fully recognizing the reality that they were in fact troubled, He gives them the command which most literally reads, "Let not your heart be troubled any longer." He recognizes that in fact it had been troubled. And so Jesus commands them no longer to let their hearts be troubled. But if this is so, what is going to change in their experience as they have known it up to this point now that the command has been given? It's not like Jesus is just telling them, well, you know, there, it's everything will work out and be okay, like we sometimes do to each other, and it doesn't comfort anybody because the person who says it has no idea if it will work out okay. Jesus is telling them assuredly, on the authority He has as the Son of God, do not let your hearts be troubled any longer. The implication, something is about to change. Well, what is that? How can this possibly take place? He tells them, ye believe in God? And indeed, they did. As pious Jews, they trusted in God. They knew the numerous accounts from the Old Testament when God, though He sometimes tested His people sorely, sometimes led them right up to the edge of the Red Sea with the water behind and the Egyptians in the front, before He made a way, God never failed His people. Always He came through for them. And they knew this. And even in the same way, Jesus is telling them, you trust in God, believe also in Me. Now, beyond the fact that here is yet again a clear statement of the divinity of our Lord, that He calls for belief and trust in Himself equally as much as trust in God, there is more to it. You see, this was the sticking point, wasn't it? Trust in Jesus, and yet it was right at this point that the disciples felt that they couldn't trust in Jesus. Jesus was going to die. That's why they were distressed. Jesus was going to leave them. That's why they were feeling this anxiety. But precisely at the point where the disciples felt like they had the least reason to trust in Jesus, Jesus was telling them this is exactly where and why they needed to trust in Him. Jesus was going to die. Yes, for them. Jesus was going to live. Yes, for them. To prepare them a place and come again for them. And all the while that the disciples had this burdened and agonized experience at the events they could make no sense out of, Jesus was bearing their troubles for them. That's exactly the point John is making up to this point in the Gospel. Consider the language of the preceding three chapters. John chapter 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this cause came I unto this hour. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said. Are you getting the idea? Jesus is himself bearing their trouble, their agony, their sin, and his own self. He is bearing their anguish, their anxiety in his own person, that they may no longer need to be anxious for anything. What is there left? Jesus has borne it. What more need they worry about and fuss over when the Son of God himself has taken their troubles, experienced them to the full, that he may give them his peace, his perfect peace? But you say, Jesus took my troubles in his death. I fully understand that. He suffered for my sin and took away the necessity for me to pay the penalty of law breaking to God's justice. Yes. But I have other problems. I have other anxieties and worries in this world. My dear friends, let me speak very forthrightly to you. If Jesus took the sting out of death itself, what more is there in this world that he hasn't taken the sting out of? Your shame? Covered. Your anxiety about the future? He has secured your future in his death. Your dashed hopes? He has utterly, completely fulfilled with the promises that he has secured in his death and resurrection. There is nothing in this present world that need burden and trouble in the deepest sense the true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now it's hard for us to grasp this. We struggle with it. We don't even believe it sometimes. And that's why we continue to struggle in this world. This doesn't mean that you won't experience unpleasant things in this world. You will. You will continue to suffer. But what it means is that the sting of it, the awfulness of it, has been borne by Jesus. That trusting in him, all of its awfulness, is lost to you. Trust in Jesus as you trust in God, and know the freedom and the liberation that comes from trusting his burden-bearing work on your behalf. because these things were still somewhat dim to the disciples, and they still couldn't make sense out of Jesus' work that was still future, he continues to bolster them and comfort them with some supporting promises in verses 2 through 3. He explains to them what is coming, that they might have that much greater faith to believe his word and obey it in verse 1. In my Father's house are many mansions. No longer will the saints of God have to content themselves with the tents of Kedar, dwelling as pilgrims in a land of those who hate peace and are for war when we speak of peace. No, Jesus is preparing for them rooms, mansions in his Father's house. Not only does this carry with it the idea that all transience and temporality will be gone, and we will abide in the house of God forever. What blessed assurance is here. But we will do so not as strangers, not as guests, but as sons. It's a result of Jesus' work. Hear how he speaks to his disciples. He is ascending to his God and their God, to his Father, their Father. Sons by adoption, dwelling in the house of their Father forever. Each of these places prepared for his saints, particularly suited to their persons, to their needs, to who and what they are. And it is a sure thing. If it were not so, he would have told them. Jesus is not in the business of deceiving his disciples and giving them false assurances and false hope. He came from heaven in the first place. He knows all about it. He knows what's there. He knows what it's like. And keep this in mind, that the Son of God came to earth, having no place to lay his head, that we might inherit mansions in the Father's house forever. Jesus continues that in fact his going away from them was for the purpose of preparing a place for them. That is, it is not a permanent separation. Jesus has gone on ahead, much like a man might go on ahead to prepare a home for his family to follow him when everything is in order. In fact, Jesus' going away is the very pledge of his return. As sure as they saw him go in heaven, so the angel tells them, he will come back in like manner. And all the while that we wait while our precious Savior prepares a place for us, we know in this interim that he is also preparing us for that place. While we have this time in between, he is preparing it and us for its eternal state. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, Jesus says. Not only do they have the promise that he will come again, but here is the most glorious thing of all. He will receive them to himself that they may be with him forever. This is the very desire of the heart of the Christian disciple. Not just heavenly bliss forever. Heaven is nothing if it is not being with Jesus forever. It's not about streets of gold. It's not about even the absence of pain and suffering. It's about eternally enjoying God through his Son in his presence forever. Is that the attraction that heaven holds to you? Some of the Puritans said the most wonderful things in this regard, that it's like, you know, a bride, if she comes to her wedding and she's obsessed with her wedding dress and looks only at it, to the neglect of the bridegroom, there is something seriously wrong in the way that she is thinking. The Christian who wants heaven, who wants all the bliss of it, but isn't obsessed with Jesus, the center, core, and meaning of heaven, has something seriously wrong in his thinking. Here is the glory. Here is the promise. That place Jesus has gone to prepare for you and you for it is a place that is with him forever. How marvelously comforting are these words. And you see what Jesus has done. He has transformed the situation entirely. All those things that the disciples thought were the cause of their anxiety, Jesus' death and his leaving of them, become the very means whereby Jesus is fulfilling these comforting promises. By his death, he is granting them access forever to him in heaven. By his ascension into heaven, where he leaves them but for a little while, he is preparing the place where they may be with him forever, and no separation, no more. You see the marvelous things Jesus is telling them and you in these words. Are they therefore comforting to you? Do you find in these words strength and assurance and comfort for all the trials that you meet? If these things don't reverberate with you, don't cause you to long earnestly in anticipation, don't fortify you for the trials you meet in this world, look at your heart. If these things are not precious to you, see whether you be a Christian at all. But if you are like these disciples who believed in Jesus, who loved Jesus, and yet, in this world, continue to struggle, continue to believe and doubt, continue to wrestle through fully comprehending and grasping the significance of what Jesus said, but always wanting to, then take hope, dear suffering, troubled disciples. For these words are Christ's sure promise to you as well. Are you troubled? Are you trusting? Let's stand together in prayer. Oh, Father, forgive us of our doubts.